Morning, everybody. Glad that you're here today with us, even though it's by the internet. But we want to take this opportunity to give others time to log in. Find your Bible. You're going to need it this morning as we're getting ready to go on to the sermon. I want to read to you a little bit. This has been going around on Facebook and other places, email. It's Martin Luther's response to what was called Black Death. It was the second round of the bubonic plague. The bubonic plague hit in the 1300s, killing about a quarter of the Earth's population. And by the 1500s, it made a second round and hit Wittenberg hard. And so this is Martin Luther's response to the Black Death. He said, "I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me. And I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above." See, this is such a God-fearing faith because it is neither brash nor foolhardy, and does not tempt God. And this was a letter that he wrote entitled, "Whether One May Flee from a Deadly Plague." So that was Martin Luther's response to it. And we want to look at what God has to say about it. And the title of today's sermon, as you already know, is Fear, Trust, and the Sovereignty of God in Chaos. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 145. And I want to read to you the first nine verses of Psalm 145. I'll go ahead and start while you're getting there. Psalm 145 is entitled, "Great is the Lord. I will extol you, my God and King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for who you are. You are our awesome God, almighty in everything that you do. And we pray, Father, for our nation today and for the world, that as we deal with the consequences and the fallout of this virus that's going around, we ask, Father, that you would direct the nations, you would direct the leaders, you would direct those in authority to not be self-seeking, to not take advantage of others, but to truly seek the good of those they serve. We also pray, Father, that you would wake up your church. Cause us to remember that you are our awesome God, our protector, the one for us who trust in Jesus Christ, the one who has given us eternal life. And we can trust in you and rest in you. For those that have been affected by the coronavirus physically, we pray, Father, that you would minister to them, that you would show them their need of Jesus Christ if they have not trusted Christ, and if they have trusted Christ, that they may rest in him. For those of us who have been affected monetarily or been inconvenienced by this, we pray that we would be at peace, that we would not be part of the problem, but part of the solution. That our hearts would rest in you and trust in you, and that you, Father, would accomplish your good purpose in us. As we look to your word today, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you'll be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. We're facing an unseen and invisible foe today. It's not the first time in the world, as we've already read with Martin Luther. Probably won't be the last either. The coronavirus that is infecting people and affecting all of us is not just about illness. It's not just about death. It's about our hearts. What is this virus revealing in you? What's it revealing in me? And here's a few things that I've come to see, and it is that, number one, a callous heart. Callous hearts are found in those who don't care about others and insist on doing their own thing. Selfish hearts can be callous hearts, but selfish hearts have a greater sin, and it drives people to hoarding and fighting over the basic goods of life. We've seen too much of that. And we who know Jesus Christ as Savior should not be part of that. We have a greater calling. It also is revealing fearful hearts. Fearful hearts that are involved in concocting all kinds of things and ways to protect ourselves and families from this unseen enemy. God's common grace, however, is working in other people, causing them to help others in creative ways. No matter where you find yourself, you may find yourself in some place that I haven't mentioned. But for all of us, this is revealing our hearts. The goal of the study today is to help you see God at work in this trial and learn to trust Him. See, I believe that Scripture teaches that our God is sovereign. And the sovereignty of God is the basis for our trust in Him. If God is not sovereign, it'd be hard to trust Him. But what does it mean that God is sovereign? For those of you who may be new to the faith, who are tuning in, sovereignty is defined like this from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. It's defined as one who holds complete power or authority over another, to master, to rule, or to lord over someone. It's important that we understand the sovereignty of God. Job declared the sovereignty of God this way in Job chapter 42. I'll just read it to you, verses 1 and 2. Job answered the Lord, and by the way, this is after all of his trials, all of his suffering and being condemned by his closest friends, and then God confronting him at the end of it all. In verses 1 and 2, Job declares this, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God has a purpose in this. God had a purpose in all that Job faced. And if you look at chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Job, you find that there was a lot that he faced, from financial devastation to the death of family members. And yet he could say that he could trust God and that God had a plan that was bigger than his own. What about Jesus? Jesus declared that God is sovereign. The night that Jesus was going to be betrayed, he went into a garden with a few of his disciples, and then he went a little further from them. And we read this in Luke chapter 22, verses 41 and 42. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus in his humanity acknowledged that he would like a different way, but that God's way was the best. So, Job, Jesus, and from the cover to cover in Scripture, we find that men and women of God have always acknowledged that God is sovereign over everything. We have to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. We have to begin to believe in the sovereignty of God if we're going to have good come out of this chaos that we find in our day. Life is filled with times of chaos. I want to look at three events in Jesus' life that show us the chaos. How about the birth of Jesus Christ? If you've got your Bibles, take a look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, about the birth of Christ. It was a chaotic time. Luke 2, 1 through 6, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea in the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Get this, because there was no place for them in the inn. There were no vacancies in all of Bethlehem. Imagine, you get this decree that a census is being taken and you have to go back to the village of your heritage to be registered there. You talk about chaos. It's mass disruption. And by the time that Joseph and his pregnant wife Mary get there, there's no place for them. It is full from end to end, and the only place they have is in a stable. And that's where our Messiah was born. That's where Jesus Christ was born. It was a chaotic time, even in the birth of Jesus. The crucifixion, skipping many chaotic moments in the life of Jesus, the crucifixion was another chaotic time. John chapter 19, if you'll turn there. John 19, verses 1 through 6, and then we'll drop down to verses 14 through 16. John 19, 1 through 6. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man! When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And then down to verses 14 to 16. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king!' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests," these were the religious leaders, "answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.' So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." A chaotic time. Here is the Messiah that was born in obscurity. His first 30 years were, we don't have much information on, and then the last 3 years of his ministry was very public, and he healed people, and he raised people from the dead. He gave sight to the blind. He did all kinds of miracles, including casting out demons, dividing a few fish and loaves into a meal that would feed thousands. And then on this day, some of those very people that he touched, some of those very people who were the recipients of his miracles, began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." What a chaotic time. What a time when it doesn't make sense. And you talk about the political leadership giving into the chaos. It was truly then, but it wasn't out of control. After the death of Jesus, there was more chaos. He was put in a tomb. The tomb was guarded by two soldiers. It was sealed. It was a huge stone that covered the door of the tomb. And on that morning, the third day, he rose from the dead. And his disciples freaked out. And even Peter went inside and he couldn't believe it. And he went away and he was baffled by the whole thing, even though Jesus had declared to them that he was going to be raised from the dead on the third day. It was out of their mind at that moment. And we read in Luke chapter 24 about a couple of disciples that were figuratively kicking the can down the road as they walked on. Verses 13 through 18. These two disciples were truly bummed out about what had just happened, because not only did their Savior, their leader, get crucified, but now his body's gone. And they don't even know what to make of it. Luke 24, beginning of verse 13, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." Now, stop there a second. They weren't talking like, "Hey, this is a great time." They were talking like, "Everything we put our hope in, everything we depended on, everything we thought would happen, done. I don't know what to do now. I invested 3 years of my life following this man, and now, what are we going to do?" Verse 15, "While they were talking and discussing together for 7 miles, Jesus drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad." And then they make this really great, unfaithful statement. "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And I love what Jesus says next. He just asked them, "What things?" And verse 19, he says, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people." And they go on to talk about how they're now disappointed. It was a time of chaos. It was a time that all their hopes were dashed. Everything they planned on was taken away from them. And yet we find that in the chaos, something special is happening. See, Jesus revealed himself to these two disciples as they sat down to eat, and then he disappeared from them. And they go back the 7 miles that night to tell the rest of the disciples. See, God provides the chaos so that we'll learn to trust him. Jesus was born in obscurity. Jesus was born in a stable, in a bustling town where a census was taking place. And the only people, besides Joseph and Mary, who got to witness that, were some shepherds out in the field, watching over their flocks by night. And the angel burst through and told them, the Savior's been born. And they get to go see. Not everybody in the chaos was aware of it. Lives were too busy. And sometimes in chaos, God slows us down so that we get a chance to think about what God is doing in these moments. Chaos for the believer is not meant to freak us out. Chaos for the believer is meant to refocus us. It's meant to take us to places we would not otherwise go. God's plan is fulfilled in and through chaos. Let me read you Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Background to this, Peter and John have been arrested for preaching Jesus. And the chief priests have told them, if you don't stop preaching about this Jesus, we're going to beat you. So they warn them, and they set them free, and they go out and start preaching Jesus. And they're praying now at the point that we're taking it up in Acts chapter 4, verses 27-28. And they're praying this in the middle of their prayer. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See, God's in the chaos. Even in the time of the crucifixion, God was in it. He had a plan. He was working the plan. And the plan was the crucifixion of Jesus, so that through the crucifixion of Jesus, sins would be atoned for, and the resurrection, the promise of eternal life, would take place. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, Peter is preaching. And he says to the people who are listening to him, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. It was a chaotic time. Lawless men, Romans, were crucifying Jesus with the permission and urging on of the Jews, and it was all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God planned it. He planned it before the foundation of the world. What we need to understand is that there's victory on the other side of the chaos. There's always victory on the other side of the chaos. Victory isn't meant to bring us to chaos isn't meant to bring us to despair. It's meant to show us the victory of God over the chaos and in the chaos. Trust in God comes only through faith in Jesus Christ, who faced the chaos and brought victory out of it. Jesus faced the most trying time in his life, and he faced it in the Garden of Gethsemane. We already read about that, but look at Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Let me see here. That is not the right place. In the garden, Jesus faced his fear. And he was crying and weeping, and he had sweat drops like blood pouring from him. And in the garden, as he prayed, he recognized that it was God's plan, and he became the sacrifice for sins. He became the one who was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, Jesus faced his fear and obeyed, even going to the cross. Philippians 2:8 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Christ was obedient, even though it killed him. And in his obedience unto death, he gave life. See, out of Jesus' obedience came victory. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Verses 13 through 15. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, writes, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." You see, the cross looked like a tragedy. The cross looked like the end. But the cross was the accomplishment of the purpose of God in the chaos. Because the cross is what God used to bring about the salvation of lost people who need Jesus as Savior. Too often, our desire is that God would remove the chaos. But we should be asking God to teach us to trust him, even through the chaos. See, it's not the chaos that's the issue. It's our hearts that are the issue. It's our hearts that need to be brought into trusting God. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 and 4. Wonderful passage of scripture to put to memory. Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." The Lord God is an everlasting rock. You can trust him. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, what a wonderful opportunity that this pandemic is giving you. It's giving you an opportunity to sit back and think about eternity. If you've never trusted Christ, the scripture says that you need to confess him as Lord, and you need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Salvation leads to change of life. Salvation leads to confidence in Christ, and you no longer have to live in fear. For us who are believers, we should not be afraid. We should not be foolhardy, but we should not be ruled by fear. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I want to close with an illustration that comes from a book entitled Amazing Grace, 366 Inspiring Hymn Stories for Daily Devotions by Kenneth Osbeck. Kenneth Osbeck was one of my professors when I was in college way back in the day. And this is a portion taken from that book. It's about a man named Horatio Spafford who lived in 1828 to 1888. Spafford was an American lawyer who began to experience a series of calamities, starting with the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, which wiped out the family's extensive real estate investments. He decided that to lift his family's spirits, he would take them on a vacation to Europe, where they would hear D.L. Moody preach in some of his great evangelistic tours. While they were there, they enjoyed a great time of refreshment for their souls, but in November of 1873, Spafford was detained on business and sent his wife and four children back home on a ship. But halfway across the Atlantic, that ship was struck by an English vessel and sank in 12 minutes. All four of Spafford's daughters were among the 226 people who drowned. His wife was one of the few who miraculously escaped with her life. As he was traveling back to meet her in Wales, he was on a ship, and as that ship passed the approximate area where his daughters had drowned, he received sustained comfort from God that enabled him to write these words. And for those of you who are Christians, you probably know these words, and it's very popular. Many of you will know them. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? Are you trusting in Christ? Not just to get you through this pandemic, but to give you eternal life? God's at work in it. What's He revealing in your heart? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of knowing you. I thank you, Father, that you are working in and through this coronavirus to awaken your people to their need of trusting you, to awaken your church to the need of faithfully serving you. And I believe, Lord, you're working in the hearts of people who've not yet trusted you, helping them see their need of knowing you. Pray, Father, that you'll reveal our hearts to us, that we might long to be with you, that we might not be people given to fear, ruled by fear, but people ruled by faith. Faith in our triune God. Faith because the Word of God teaches us what faith is. And trusting in you, the God over the chaos. Continue to minister, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.